We'll turn back to Daniel 8. Now, before we read there, I just want to clarify. A brother asked, because with my jumping back and forth between past, present, and future, I wasn't always delineating my remarks very clearly. And when I speak about the little horn making war with the saints, he was saying, this brother that shared with me, it sounded like you were saying that that's the church, that he's persecuting the church. And he said, are you pre-trib or post-trib or what are you? Well, I want to tell you, I'm pre-trib. I believe that the church will be in heaven when the events of the tribulation are happening. And so when I talk about him persecuting the saints, when Daniel 7 talks about that, we're talking about the believers of the future tribulation era, okay? Not the saints of the present age. But I was trying to make the application that already we see these things, as our brother just prayed. We're seeing the beginning of them, or we see them continuing in the world, deceit and persecution and man's rebellion against God. And what this little horn, the man of sin, is really, he's sort of like where this is all building up to. I mean, he's going to be, there have been a lot of atheists in the history of the world. There have been a lot of people that have stood against God in various ways. He's going to be the superman among them of wickedness. And so that's where the world's headed. But I'm not saying the church will face that. That will be for the believers who come to know the Lord in the tribulation period. Starting with those who will be saved in the remnant of Israel. And of course, it'll include, no doubt, Jews and Gentiles that are saved during that period. And there are many verses in the prophets that talk about Gentiles coming to the Lord. So I think we'll see that, and we'll certainly see it by the end of the tribulation when the millennium begins. In any case, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing before the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now that is a picture of Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And it's a very good description. For instance, one thinks about the fact that he's seeing this vision at Shushan, which is going to become one of the palace areas in the Medo-Persian Empire. And later in history, in the 4th century BC, when Alexander the Great conquers it, the historians, extra-biblical historians, tell us that he took 50,000 talents of silver from there. So it was a very rich place. It might represent to us the economy of Medo-Persia. It's like saying he conquered Wall Street, okay, that kind of thing. But also, when you think about the spirit of that city, they believed in gods and spirits, of course, being a polytheistic society. The symbol god, if you will, of that city was apparently a ram. So when Daniel sees in his dream vision here a ram, that this is, or sees the vision, I should say, of the ram, this is a good embodiment of Medo-Persia. These are symbolically things that speak of Medo-Persia. But even the river Ulai, technically not a river. The word river there is a rare word in Hebrew, and it apparently refers to a canal. So it's not a natural occurring river. It's a river cut out by men, if you will, artificial. It's made by men. The Army Corps of Engineers, or the ancient Medo-Persian equivalent, built that. Now you think of that, here is the place that represents Medo-Persian wealth, it represents Medo-Persian power, the gods behind it, and the canal representing Medo-Persian achievement. And it seems for a while like this empire is going to be great. It's bigger in its physical extent than Babylon. You notice verse 4 says, he saw it pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him. Now, if these animals are governments, as they have been in chapter 7, then we're seeing nobody can match him on the battlefield. And it says, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So he is able to do what he wants. And we're going to see that's by God's permission, of course. God lets that kingdom advance, that empire spreads, and no one can stop it. Human beings don't have the answer. But look at verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. So it's coming fast. It's running so fast it doesn't look like it's touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now we might say that gets a PG-13 rating. That was pretty violent, right? I mean, here this goat comes and he just mops the floor with the ram, beats the stuffing out of the thing and tramples upon it. And that's pretty well a good symbolic description of what happened historically when in a period of 3 or 4 years, Alexander the Great won 3 successive major battles against Medo-Persia and broke their power. He comes out of almost nowhere. Of course, his father is Philip of Macedon, already a prominent warrior king, somewhat successful in conquering, but nothing like his son. This young man, tutored by Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, he comes to power, and from the time he's 20 till about 32 when he dies, he's able to achieve tremendous conquest and have an empire from Greece that stretches all the way into the borderlands of India. When he got into India, they started to meet really fierce opposition, and his men were kind of tired of fighting. They wanted to go back and enjoy the spoils, and so he had a little mutiny on his hand, and they had to withdraw. But, I mean, it was a massive, extensive kingdom, and it came about quickly. It came about very fast. I remember when I was in high school, we were taught then about the Cold War. The Cold War was still very much going on. And of course, we had the evil empire. We had countries like the Soviet Union and Cuba and Iran and other countries like that. And President Reagan dubbed them the evil empire. And I remember thinking, you know, because I was interested in history and political science and things like that, that it would be a great thing to study Russian language and history and thinking. And there were other people that thought that way. Our former National Security Advisor and Secretary of State, Condoleezza Rice, has a doctorate in Russian studies, and she's fluent in Russian. So there were a lot of people that were top advisors in the Reagan-Bush era, and they were concentrating on Russia. They thought, you know, the Soviet Union was going to be our enemy for decades. And voila, it was amazing. By the time I'm a senior in high school in 1991, everything's changed. By then, the Berlin Wall's come down, things have opened up. You know, Rostropovich, the great Russian dissident cellist, is able to go to Berlin, and now in a united Berlin, to sit there and play his cello. The Scorpions are singing about the winds of change, and everybody's saying, this is amazing. Even a polyscientist from Stanford, I believe, Fukuyama, wrote an article called The End of History. And he said, basically, you know, there's been this ideological war fought between totalitarianism and between democracy and man's freedom, and freedom is won, and now we're just going to have low-level conflicts to deal with. Well, sorry, Mr. Fukuyama, but that wasn't quite how history has played out. And Russia hasn't quite gone away, although it's certainly under different names, isn't it? But it is amazing when you look at history, ancient or modern, how quickly things can change. How a massive empire that looks so powerful that you say it's going to last for decades or even centuries can suddenly be brought down. And when you think of our own country, which has its share of hubris, its share of pride in its own accomplishments, how we think, you know, we'll make America great again and we'll stand and because the world needs us. Well, in point of fact, no, it doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. And America's not the answer. Democracy isn't the answer. And God has worked through history under all kinds of governments. Now, do I love America? Do I love my country? Yes. Do I appreciate democracy and the freedoms it gives me? Absolutely. I'm not trying to make a political statement here. But I'm saying from the point of view of history and God's things, he can put down a government and he can bring up a government. And that government isn't necessarily one that we'd want to see come up. Just read Habakkuk, the prophet, and he's saying, Lord, why don't you do something about the evil in Israel? The people are so bad and sinful. And God says, okay, I'm bringing the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty people, and they're going to work a wonder in your days, which no one would believe unless it were told him. And he says, well, basically, not that, Lord. I didn't mean that. I mean, those people are worse than we are, you know? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. And indeed, God did. But it's funny how we can look at things and we can think, oh, this is going to be permanent. You know, the United States government is always going to be there. Not necessarily. I mean, I hope it is. I hope it goes on. I pray for the leaders. I pray they turn to the Lord and get saved in the first place. I pray no matter who wins in November, they get saved. Because from my vantage point, neither of the candidates, the major ones, know the Lord. And anybody else that's been put forward, the credentials are dubious. I mean, there may be somebody somewhere professing Christ that's been trying to run, but they haven't made much headway in our culture and clime. But I pray for the government. I certainly do, just like 1 Timothy 2 tells me. But is my hope in the government? No. Is my hope in this nation? No. Is my hope in any other nation? No. My hope is in the Lord. Now, we see this kingdom comes down very fast. Alexander the Great is able to topple that. You see verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land being a reference to Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now, I will tell you, especially the young people, that one of the great evidences of the truth of the Bible is prophecy. The fact that the Bible predicts things that haven't happened and predicts them with stunning accuracy, the way that no one could make a guess at. Now, I could say the Kansas City Chiefs are going to win the Super Bowl next year. Now, the way they're playing week one, they might, for all I know. They've repeated, after all. And they've got a very good, talented team. But you know the old saying, there's many a slip between cup and lip. So somebody gets hurt, the wrong player blows out his knee, you know, all kinds of things can happen, and they may not win the Super Bowl. But if I say they're going to win the Super Bowl, I'm guessing, okay? Now, I might be right. They might win the Super Bowl in February, I guess it is, and you might say, oh, Kaiser was a genius. No, Kaiser was good at guessing. That's all it was, you know? But when we talk about biblical prophecy, we're talking about things that somebody couldn't guess at, things that are too specific. So, for example, Micah 5:2, out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's the Pennsylvania pronunciation, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall come forth a ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, even from days of eternity. So where Messiah was going to come from, where he was going to be born, was prophesied 7 centuries before it happened. And there was more than one Bethlehem in Israel. So it specifies Ephrata, okay? This is the one. The one that's the city of David, the one where David came from. That's where Messiah would be born. And even in the Gospel of John, the Jews recognize that. They say, Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, you know? See, he comes from Bethlehem. I mean, the wise men knew that, or were told that, by the scribes that Herod had on retainer in Matthew 2. Only God could predict the future like that. And that's just one example of hundreds in the Bible. Now, this section of the Word of God is one which liberal scholars that hate the Bible, that don't want to acknowledge this as being the Word of God, they say this couldn't have been written before the events that happened. It's too accurate. So it must have been written after the second century BC. It must have been written after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you know what? For a long time, there was argument back and forth till 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And there were portions of Daniel, which obviously weren't the original copies of Daniel. They were copies, but they were copies that were older or right to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So if that's the copy you have, if it's around the time of this man it's talking about, obviously the original precedes the copy. Obviously, it was before Antiochus's time that these things were said. And so people have tried to say, no, this can't be prophetic. It must be somebody looking back at history and then writing the story like it's prophetic, like it's going to happen in the future. But no, the Bible is true. It's the Word of God. And God knows the future. So he accurately tells what's going to happen in those days of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 160s BC. So you see what's true about this horn that comes up. First of all, the great horn is broken. Alexander the Great dies when he's 32. Maybe he's poisoned, maybe not. People argue about how or why he died. Doesn't matter to us today. But four horns, four of his generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, I think is the other one's name. And then the two that really pertain to us are Ptolemy and Seleucus. And Ptolemy and Seleucus are going to become very important when we get to chapter 11 tomorrow, because we're going to see what they and their descendant kings do and what happens in their history. So those two kings are going to be the important ones for this land. And out of Seleucus, eventually is going to come this man Antiochus that we're reading about here. He's again a horn that comes out of these horns, and he's described as a little horn in verse 9, which grew exceedingly great. And what he does is, verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and trampled them. So you know what the symbolism is here. Here is a horn associated with this beast, and the same way that Alexander came and trampled on Medo-Persia, stomped all over their government, this one pulls down heavenly things and stomps on them. Because what Antiochus does is he attacks the religion of the Jews. He attacks the worship of the God of Israel. That's what he goes after. He forbids people to circumcise their babies, for example. The Jews, by their law, had to circumcise babies on the eighth day. If you're caught circumcising your baby, they murder your baby. They hang it around your neck. This is what we're told by extra-biblical history. If you are caught offering sacrifice to God, of course, you're killed. They say you can't sacrifice to God. In fact, ultimately, he's going to commit a sacrilege that the book of Daniel in this chapter is going to call the abomination that makes desolate. He's going to defile the altar by offering something unclean on it, and he's going to redevote that temple to the worship of his pagan god. In other words, he raises himself against God, and we read in verse 12, he opposes the daily sacrifices, and he casts truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now, we would like, no doubt, when we see evil, when we see people that are deceivers, when we see lies coming against the truth, and for a while it seems like the truth is cast down. For a while, The believers are, you know, put to the worse. They are on the run, as it were. We would like instant relief from that. We would like to see instant judgment, the Lord instantly correct things. But the Lord doesn't do it that way. The Lord lets this man do his thing. Now, why is that? Well, various reasons. Number one, he gives man a free will. And every time that man wanted to sin, if God suddenly appeared and said, I'm going to stop you from doing that evil, well, it wouldn't be much exercise of free will, would it? I mean, if the universe would be kept perfectly righteous by God intervening every time somebody was about to sin, that wouldn't exactly be a demonstration of how God wants to develop his creatures in their moral government and in their obeying of right and wrong. What's more, that as this evil goes forth, God's going to use the evil to develop character in his people. In the days of this man, there's going to be a man called Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, love that nickname, and he is going to rise up, and with his sons, they're going to have a rebellion that's eventually going to lead to a measure of freedom for the Jewish people. Really, some decades of more than a century of autonomy until the Romans come on the scene and take them over. And it's going to be an opportunity for the godly, for the people that love the Lord, to stand up for his things. Now, if we don't have to pay for something, we don't tend to value it as human beings. You know, if everything comes easy, then we don't tend to say, well, I'm willing to sacrifice to maintain this thing, or I'm willing to hold this thing unwaveringly. If it's something that's come easy to us, we don't necessarily have the backbone to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to give this up. God permits it because he's going to develop character in his people. And of course, God knows in his time, there's ultimately going to be judgment. And God is waiting on judging. Why is he waiting on judgment? Even the final judgment. 2 Peter 3 says, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But he desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if God came and judged the world right now, that'd be wonderful in a sense, because we say the wars would stop. The famines would stop. Poverty would stop. Crime would stop. All kinds of abuse of children and older people and women and other people would stop in the world. I mean, it'd be wonderful. But when you think about it, to put a stop to evil, it means the judgment of sinners. And if those sinners are still lost, it means eternal judgment. It means they will be cast into the lake of fire. So God waits, and while evil goes on in the world, while the wicked seem to prosper and it seems to go on, the Lord says, I'm going to judge them in due time. But in the meantime, I'm winning people to myself. In the meantime, people are getting saved, even in these circumstances of horrible suffering. You think about Psalm 73, for example, where Asaph, the psalmist, is struggling with this. He's saying, well, why is it that the wicked seem to be prospering? Why do they have more than heart could wish? Why am I struggling, man? I owe, so off to work I go. And that wicked guy, he's not struggling because he's ripped other people off and he's got plenty of money in the bank. I mean, why me? Why am I suffering? And why has that guy got it so good? But then he says, then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their end. I went into God's temple and I looked at it from his perspective, that ultimately he's going to bring them to judgment. God doesn't let anybody get away with anything. So verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? Now, the daily sacrifices, every day at the temple in Jerusalem, they had a morning offering and an evening offering. They had to have a continual burnt offering on that altar. That was back from Exodus, okay? And that continued every day. He stopped those daily sacrifices, and in place he offered the transgression of desolation, desecrating the altar with some unclean thing. He asked the question, how long is this going to be, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now in Daniel, a year is going to be about 360 days. So apparently those who do the math here, I believe, we're talking about a little over 6 years. And this corresponds to the time historically when Antiochus Epiphanes is able to do what he does. So again, it's for a limited time only. It's going to be bad. There's going to be persecution of the saints, the God's people that are loyal to the word of God. They're going to suffer. And even the temple is going to be defiled, he says, but it's only for a limited time. Then, verse 15, it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, we're going to meet that man again between the banks of the Ulai in chapter 10. But he gives marching orders to Gabriel. Gabriel's an angel. We meet him again in Matthew, don't we? And in Luke, when we come to the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is in Daniel. And he says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Okay, now I told you that this vision has to do with something that was future to Daniel, but historical to us. This is something in the 2nd century BC, in the 160s, okay? And so he's telling him about something, but here he says it refers to the time of the end. And remember what I said, God is going to use these incidents in chapter 8 with the little horn and what he does. That man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to prefigure what this little horn does who comes out of the last days revived Roman Empire. In other words, when we think about what's going to happen in the last days, it's going to look a lot like what Antiochus did. The man of sin, when he comes on the scene, is also going to speak against God. He's also going to stop the worship of the true and living God, if he can. And he is going to exalt himself as God. He's going to do it, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, in the temple. He will sit in the temple as God. So I take it by then, in the tribulation period, we'll have a rebuilt temple of some fashion in Jerusalem that's supposed to be the temple of the Lord. But it's not going to be used to worship the Lord. It's going to be used to exalt a man as a God, even the man of sin or the beast or the Antichrist or the little horn. Call him what you will, he's the same fellow. And in order to get the flavor of that man, we're looking at another person like him, still future to Daniel, but historical to him. Now, verse 18 may resonate with you. You may feel a bit like it now. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. For those on Zoom, I want to say that does not describe any of my congregants this morning, thankfully. They're much more polite here in Wilmington. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now you say, why would Daniel be sleeping during all this? Isn't this exciting stuff? I think hyper-exciting. So exciting that Daniel is absolutely exhausted by it. So exciting that his circuits are well nigh burnt out. It's a bit like the disciples going with the Lord to Gethsemane, and they're falling asleep. Now, true, it's late at night by that point, but also they've seen and heard a lot. And I think impartial, they're overwhelmed, and they're worried about stuff. So they're exhausted. Now, it's not right. They should stay awake and watch and pray. That would have helped them a lot more in this situation. But, you know, that's how we can be as human beings. We're frail. And Daniel, rather than being a spiritual superman who gets out of the morning and says, oh, what mystery shall I solve today? What great prophecies can I understand by my prodigious intellect? No, Daniel needs the Lord to reveal his truth. Just like back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar needed the Lord to reveal his truth. And the Lord revealed it to Daniel when Daniel and his friends prayed. Now here, the angel's coming and he has to wake up Daniel. And he says, at the appointed time, the end shall be. So again, we're not running on man's time clock. This is God's timetable, his appointed time. The ram which you saw having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So Alexander really is the epitome of the Grecian power, but he's going to be broken. He's going to be cut down in the prime of his life, and his kingdom's going to be divided up among four of his generals after some fighting, and they're going to have power, but not power like his power. They basically maintain what Alexander conquered. But look at what it says in verse 23 then. And the latter time, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Now this is talking about Antiochus, no doubt, but we're going to see things that are said are going to go well beyond him as we go along. And I refer you to the chart of Daniel 8 by William Barrick that you got in your handouts, and those watching on Zoom, we can email it to you, no doubt, by and by. But you can see there, he's done a good job of breaking down what's historical versus what's prophetical. I'm just going to kind of follow the flow of the text, though. You can look at that on your own time and follow that through. And we'll just see what characterizes this type of ruler, whether it's Antiochus of the past or the little horn of the future. Now it says, he will have fierce features who understand sinister schemes. Now you remember last night in chapter 7, we saw that the little horn from that Roman beast was a horn that had human eyes. So he could understand things. He was smart. He wasn't stupid, okay? We might even say cunning. But he understands sinister schemes. And you'll see he has fierce features. So this is not someone rising up with the benignity of someone who wants to benefit mankind. This is not someone who wants to be the best kind of ruler to help people. No, he wants to use his power for himself and use it destructively. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And you ever wonder how some of these people get in office? You know, like even historically. You look at Adolf Hitler, who failed in every job he ever had till he stumbled upon the Nazi Party. And then it's like from the Munich Beer Hall push in the early 20s, about a 10-year arc till he gets to be Chancellor of Germany and is super powerful in Germany. And then through the 30s, gets all the European nations to kind of kowtow to him and to do what he wants. And you say, how on earth did that loser do that? Especially when he wrote Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And people like Churchill were reading it and saying, we got to look out for this guy. But people were saying, no, 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 the last thing we want is another world war. So we've got to give him what he wants. And they would capitulate, you know, until it was too late and war invariably came. Now, I would submit to you it's because the devil is pushing people up as well. Now, does the Lord ordain the powers that be? Is he the one that raises up governments, puts them down? Yes. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, and many other scriptures we could cite make that point indisputably. So God is overall, he raises up kingdoms, he puts them down. But one thing you see even in Matthew 4, in the temptation of our Lord, that you remember Satan comes to the Lord and he shows him the kingdoms of the world in a moment. I have another one, I'll get that one later. He shows them the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time in their glory. And he says, all these things I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, some commentators say, see, he's a liar. He can't do that. He can't give people power like that. Really? Because when I read about the man of sin in the future, he's going to come by satanic power and lying wonders. I mean, yes, it's by God's permission. Yes, God is letting him rise up. You know, Satan has put forward men in the past. Napoleon Bonaparte, no doubt. And Talleyrand and Bismarck and D'Annunzio and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin and all of these people that would be great emperors if they were allowed to be. And they go so far and then they're cut down. Someday, Satan's going to put forward a man and say, I want this man to go all the way up, and God will say, it's time. Because we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the mystery of iniquity does already work, and that the Lord is restraining, and that what restrains will be taken out of the way. Now, there's debate over what restrains is. Is it the church? Is it something else? I don't know specifically, to be honest. But I know behind that, the one restraining is ultimately the Lord. The Lord is keeping this from happening till the appointed time, till the moment when he says, now you can rise up. And what this man is going to do is he is going to worship Satan. And Satan's going to give him the power and the glory of this world. Now, I tell you, at a much, much lesser level, people in our day do this kind of thing all the time. They make deals with God, they think. You know, if I can just get successful in business, God, I'll serve you, and that kind of thing. Well, usually people don't end up serving the living and true God doing this. But more than one person has built their business on wicked schemes, has built their business on doing things that no doubt they think are their own great ideas, but they're coming from somewhere. And of course, there have been more than one famous rock band, like Led Zeppelin being a famous example, who actually claimed to have signed a deal with the devil to get the success that they got. Now you read about the, don't waste your time, but you find out about the lives of these people, and you say, it doesn't surprise me. They lived awful lives, immoral lives, but in the end it cost them, like the book of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And there have been a few, by God's mercy, that have been saved out of that lifestyle. And they say, I'm so thankful because I can see all the kinds of people that were around me that destroyed themselves through hard living, through drugs, through alcohol, some through suicide. Because at the end of the day, the glories that the devil promises, they're not worth having. And you're unable to keep them. But will he one day give the government of the world to a man? He will, under God's permission. And it's going to be this terrible thing. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Verse 24, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. In other words, there's going to continue to be great persecution of the saints then too. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his own heart and shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes and shall be broken without human means. Now, historically, Antiochus Epiphanes, who rose up against the things of God, who tried to stop the worship of the true and living God, who made it illegal to have the scriptures, who tried to destroy the Bible that they had up to that point, he ultimately went on campaign in another country and died of some form of natural causes, it seems, from the historical record. So cut off, not by human means. But when you think about the future man of sin, his end is even going to be more abrupt. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth. And he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now imagine that. Here is Daniel, who back in chapter 1 graduates top of his class at Babylonian University. And chapter 1 notes of Daniel that he had all understanding in dreams and visions. And sure enough, when the king has a dream in chapter 2, Daniel is the one who's able to reveal it to him. After much prayer, of course, the Lord gives him the answer, and he's able to tell him. Likewise, in chapter 4, he's able to interpret the king's dream and tell him what's going to happen, and those things come true. But when we come to chapter 7, he has a dream, and he doesn't fully know everything there. And here in chapter 8, we've just read, he doesn't fully understand this. And no one else does either. So there are certain things that, though they're true and in the Word of God, we won't necessarily understand before we meet the Lord. And we'll encounter that idea again in chapter 12. But I just want to notice a reoccurring theme in this section of Daniel that's very practically helpful to bear in mind. We have in chapter 6, Daniel being tested again as a senior citizen. He had to stand for the Lord when he was young, we said in the last message, and now he has to stand for the Lord again. You know, as long as we're on the earth, the battle doesn't end. We can't say, I've arrived, or have attained, or am already made perfect, Paul said in Philippians 3. We have to go on. We have to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to hear the old people when I was growing up say, it's good to begin well, it's better to continue well, but it's best to finish well. And that's our prayer, that we all finish well. It's good to have done things for the Lord in the past, to have victories for the Lord in the past. With the hymn writer, we say we'll praise him for what is past and we'll trust him for what's to come. But in chapter 6, Daniel again is tested. Is he going to pray to anyone else except the king, Darius the Mede or Darius the Mede? Now, this according is stressed in Daniel 6, that it's according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. Remember books, things written, the law. The law says you can't pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. Daniel says there's a higher law. He doesn't say this verbally. He says it by his actions. He goes to his accustomed place in his apartment as he's accustomed. He prays toward Jerusalem. Imagine his faith. Jerusalem then is a ruin. The temple is not there. These things that Daniel believes are future. They're according to the word. And he believes, my people have a history, but my people also have a future because of the Lord. And Daniel keeps praying. And because of that, they arrest Daniel. And even the king sees that this is a terrible injustice and wants to free Daniel. But why can he? Because the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed, say Daniel must die. Now he's thrown into the den of lions. And whose word prevails? Well, God's word. Because God sends his angel and shuts the mouths of the lions and shuts the mouths of the enemies of Daniel shortly thereafter. And Daniel goes on to serve the king and to serve the Lord by serving the king much further. But you notice that principle. It's a principle that we saw earlier in Daniel in chapter 3 when they put up that golden image and said, you must worship this image. That you can have your own private personal faith in whatever you want. But at this juncture, you have to bow down and worship the image. That's the command of the king. Here the law says, you must pray to whom the king says. And he has to be loyal to the Lord, though he's persecuted. Here this little horn seeks to change laws and times and seasons. But ultimately, what governs the rise and fall of these kingdoms? It is the Lord's word. It is the books in heaven. It is his court, his councils that decide what's going to happen. And when we get to chapter 8, again, the saints are persecuted. Those who worship the living God, who sacrifice to him, who follow his word, are attacked. And again, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to stand, even though it means you have to die for it. Daniel's being told, even though you must suffer greatly. And these persecutors, they're for a limited time only, because this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to go on and do his thing for about 6 years, a little over 6 years, six and a half or so. And then he's going to be cut off, not by natural means. The same way that the image is going to be destroyed without human hands by that stone. He's going to be cut off. And what do you think is going to happen to the little horn of that future kingdom, the man of sin? The Bible says he's going to be cut off too. You see, the future belongs to those who side with the Lord. The prosperity, the blessing, the ultimate eternity worth having is that which is loyal to the Lord, though in the short run we must suffer for it. So Daniel is seeing from various angles to serve the Lord, it's going to be hard. Sometimes you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to take a stand, and you will suffer for it. But in the end, the Lord wins. In the end, you'll be exalted with the Lord. In the end, the Lord will take his people to glory. That's true of the Old Testament saints, because when we get to chapter 12, we find out Daniel is promised to stand in resurrection. And it's true of the saints of our age and the church, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 says. Or Romans 8 says that I consider not the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the future saints of the tribulation, they too, they're going to suffer greatly. But Revelation 7, for one, shows them being given pure white garments that they may walk before the Lord. And the sun shall no longer hurt them, and the Lord shall wipe away all tears. So at the end of the day, you believe on the Lord, you're on the winning side. And even as we see the world oppose his worship and tell us, well, just compromise here. Just bow to this image. Just pray to that. Just be a little bit ecumenical. God says, no, be faithful unto me, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what the Lord says to us. He said that to Smyrna in Revelation 2. Father, we are thankful for thy word. We thank thee for thy people that are feeding upon it. We think of the lunch to come. Thank thee for the food we'll feed upon. But Father, we pray in all these things that we'd take home the lessons that the Lord is of more value than this world, that we can sing as we did before, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. We'd rather have the Lord Jesus than anything the world affords today. And we indeed say, he is worthy, Father. We want to know him more, and we pray through these studies that we'd appreciate him more. We ask in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.